are going to jump right into our text today, and I want to remind you as we get into our text today that we have officially hit Jerusalem, and we are in the last week of Jesus' life.
And because of that, there's going to be a lot of, I'm just letting you know, there's going to be a lot of conflict, there's going to be a lot of confrontation, there's going to be a lot going on, and we're going to get right into that today. So turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We are going to be reading starting in verse 12 and going through verse 26. And if you are able, and I know you've been standing a lot already today, but I would ask that you would stand one more time with me in honor of reading God's word. And again, this is Mark chapter 11, and we are starting in verse 12. The word of God says this. It says, "On the next day, when they had left Bethany, they being Jesus and his disciples, he being Jesus, became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps it would he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Then he came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began to seek how to destroy him. So they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your transgressions." Please be seated. As we read this passage and begin to see all that is happening as Jesus is going through really kind of this first day, this Monday that he is in Jerusalem, we would kind of have to take a step back and kind of go, whoa. Now, what just happened? This almost feels like it's one of those Snickers commercials where you have somebody acting out and completely out of character, and then finally someone is going to hand Jesus a Snickers bar and say, here, Jesus, have a Snickers. You're not yourself when you're hungry. And then they watch Jesus eat the Snickers bar and they go, better? And then Jesus now looks like the Jesus of all of our paintings, carrying the lamb over his shoulders, and he goes, better. This is not the Jesus that we normally expect. We have an image in our mind of what Jesus is supposed to act like. And when we read this passage of Scripture, he doesn't look like that. And truthfully, if all of us kind of begin to talk about our image or our mental picture of who Jesus is, we see this calm teacher instructing the crowds. We see the peaceful man who goes and stands in defense of the woman who is about to be stoned. We think of words like compassion and gentleness. We see Jesus in our paintings with the purple sash carrying a lamb, or if we go back to our children's church days of him sitting around with the kids looking like this beautiful, nice, calm Jesus. But then we have to ask, what do we do when Jesus acts differently than we expect? What do we do when this nice, calm Jesus that we have grown to learn and to love and to see in pictures, it suddenly becomes something so different that on a whim he curses and destroys a fig tree and then goes into the temple complex of Jerusalem and starts tossing tables and running people out and clearing out an entire courtyard? Well, the answer is, we pay attention. When he's doing something this out of character, something this different, we have to pay attention because there is a reason that Jesus is acting this way. There is something that Jesus is communicating, not only to his disciples and the time as they were observing it, but also for us today. So let us discover together today what Jesus is teaching through these events in Mark chapter 11. Once again, we see Mark framing his story within another story. We have seen this multiple times throughout the Gospel of Mark. He starts one story and then he goes into another story only to really come back to the thing that he had started to begin with. That means for us, and this is a clue and an indicator to us, that these two stories are actually connected and that they are teaching us something that either goes hand in hand or that they are actually the same thing. Both the fig tree and the temple are bringing to light and creating a vision for something much deeper than just the death of a plant and cleaning out a courtyard. So to understand what Jesus is communicating, let's go to what I would say is the picture, not the frame, but the picture that he is doing, and that is that of the temple. So a little bit of history and knowledge about the temple. This is not the temple that Solomon built. A lot of us, if we have even just a smidge of kind of that Old Testament knowledge, we kind of remember that Solomon was commissioned by God to make the temple. Well, that temple had been destroyed. This is not even the temple that we hear was rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the much more smaller and much more humble temple that got to be rebuilt during the time that they were in captivity from Babylon and on down the line. This temple was actually built by Herod, who I assume called himself Herod the Great. And Herod was a vassal king of Rome. Essentially, what happened was Rome was in charge, and the Jewish people, the people of Israel, were a tough people to rule. So he said, well, maybe it'll just be easier if I get another person who's kind of Jewish to rule over them, and they won't have as much problems. And so he appointed Herod and called him king, but in reality, he was underneath Caesar. And Herod set out to build a temple, and his goal and his desire was to even overshadow the temple built by Solomon. And with modern knowledge and Roman architecture, he set out to do that, and that is the temple that we come into today. As a point of reference of the religiousness of Herod, this is the same Herod that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. This temple meant that a lot of the Jewish elite, a lot of the priests and those that worked the temple and those that benefited from temple worship, they liked Herod. Despite all of the things he had done and despite the fact that he had surrendered himself to Rome, they liked him because he had improved their life. This temple had a very large courtyard, which is where the whole of the cleansing of the temple takes place. Now, this courtyard was something that mimicked the courtyard that was found in the days of Solomon, and this courtyard had a name, and that name was the courtyard of the Gentiles. See, in Jewish days, you had to be ethnically Jewish. You had to be Jewish by blood in order to actually go into the temple building and worship and offer prayers and do sacrifices and things like that. However, if you were a Gentile and you had come to believe in the one true God of Israel, you could still go into the courtyard. You could go into that part of the whole temple complex. You could still offer sacrifices. You could still worship. You could still pray and enjoy that relationship with God. You just weren't allowed to go into the actual temple. Some historians have pointed out that the current situation that we find in our passage today really was a fairly new occurrence, and that maybe it was something that really hadn't even happened until Jesus began his earthly ministry. It was not always this marketplace filled with money changers and people selling livestock and other things. So I want you to imagine, I want you to put yourself in the place of a Gentile living in first century Palestine. You have become a God-fearer. That's what they would have called you. And you have come to kind of the realization that the God of Israel is real. That this is the one that we need, that you actually need to be following, that the God who created all things, where it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You believe that. And so you've taken on these rules and these customs, and you are trying to live for God in the best way you can. And that includes worshiping God the best way you can, which is going into just the courtyard, the outdoor section of the temple, and offering sacrifices and worshiping, offering prayers, and doing everything you can do, even though you are not ethnically a Jew. Now imagine for a moment that you have been doing that for maybe a year, maybe a few years, maybe your entire life. And then one day, the religious leadership decides that the only place where you can worship would be better used as a marketplace, would be better used as a place where people can exchange money and get temple currency, a place where they can sell doves and other livestock for sacrifice. Imagine for a moment if someone took your church and turned it into a loud, noisy marketplace, complete with the brays of animals, the coos and the clucks of probably of birds and chickens and maybe even oxen and lambs. You wouldn't be able to worship there anymore. You wouldn't be able to go to the Lord in quiet prayer. You wouldn't be able to offer your sacrifices and repent of your sins. You were essentially kicked out. And even though you feared the Lord, because of the decisions of others, you can no longer worship the Lord. With that in mind, I want you to listen to the passage that Jesus quotes as he clears the temple. As Jesus begins to clear people out, he speaks to them in scriptural terms, and he actually quotes Isaiah once again, chapter 56. And I'm going to start in verse 6 and go down through verse 8. And God said this through the prophet Isaiah: "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast My covenant, even those I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable to My altar, for My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." When Jesus clears out the courtyard, He is making room for the Gentiles to worship once again. Essentially, He is making room for the Gentiles at the Lord's table. Jesus' actions should be a powerful reminder to us today that the gospel is for everyone. and that no one should be excluded from the table if they have placed their hope and their trust in Jesus. We have to, church. We have to start thinking about what we do and why we do it. And we have to start asking the question, is what we're doing and why we're doing it intentionally or unintentionally leaving people out? Are we positioning ourselves where our backs are to people who want to know who Jesus is, who need good news and want to be saved? And if we are, we should be careful. Because make no mistake, God will clear this house just like he cleared his own. I'm reminded of what Paul said to the churches in Galatia when he wrote in chapter 3, starting in verse 27, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." We have to remember that. We have to remember that just because we're a member of Tunnel Hill Baptist Church, and whether we might have been a member of Tunnel Hill Baptist Church for 60 years, or we might have been a member of Tunnel Hill Baptist Church for 6 days, but in the eyes of God, we all matter. And we are all partakers in the good news of the gospel. And this is something that doesn't just stay with us. But we make room for everyone who has a desire for a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's another lesson that we need to learn from the cleaning of the temple that also connects us back to that fig tree that we mentioned at the beginning. Jesus had called the temple a house of prayer in reference to Isaiah, but he also called it a den of robbers, which actually is a quote of a very different passage. In Jeremiah chapter 7, and I'm going to read verse 11 and then actually go down to verses 14 and 15. God says this. He says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." Picking up down in verse 14, he says this. "Therefore, I will go to the house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did at Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all of your brothers, all the offerings of Ephraim." Jesus is not only talking about making room for the Gentiles at his table and at his presence, but he is also talking about the fate of Israel. Namely this, that Jesus did not come simply to reform their temple worship. He came to change it entirely. And this is what brings us to the fig tree. Mark actually gives us a clue that Jesus is about to do something that we need to pay attention to as he goes into this conversation about the fig tree as we look at verse 13. It says, "Jesus went up and he was hungry and he thought he might find figs. But then in the midst of that, he says, for it was not the season for figs." This was actually, if we are assuming that this is happening after Palm Sunday, but before Easter Sunday, as we celebrate and as we remember this as Holy Week, that would put this time period is somewhere in probably mid to late March or sometime in April. Figs would not be ready by this point. You might find some very small green figs that wouldn't have tasted good. Not that figs tasted good anyways, because we all know they taste like raisins, and raisins are disgusting. But it shouldn't have been a surprise to Jesus to find a fig tree with full leaves on it, ready to roll. But then when you look at it, there are no figs ready. And Mark is telling us that as a clue that Jesus is about to do something that has a deeper meaning. And that this fig tree would be an object lesson for his followers. We just started a Bible study in with the college group that started this last Thursday, and we were talking about how Jesus was Jewish. And so even though he transcends that and the Word of God transcends that, there's a lot of things that he communicates to his disciples in a very Jewish manner. One of those things is constantly using pictures and real life things to communicate who God is and what it is. So for those of you in the college group that are here and with me and listened at that time, this is an example of that. The fig tree is a reminder of God's words through the prophet Hosea. In Hosea 9, verse 10 at the beginning, it says this. It says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. It is actually very common for God to speak of Israel as both either a vine of a grape vine, there you go, as a grapevine or as a fig tree. These were common analogies to the point that it would have probably already been understood by the disciples that this fig tree had some connection to Israel itself. The passage refers to God. God refers to the whole house of Israel as a fig tree. But then in Hosea 9, verse 10, in the second half of that, it says, but they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became detestable to that which they loved. It goes on in verses 16 to 17 to say this. Ephraim is stricken. If you remember from your Sunday school lessons, Ephraim is actually a reference to all of Israel by the time we get later in the kingdoms. Ephraim is stricken. The root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wandering among the nations. Both the fig tree and the den of robbers reference what God is going to do to Israel. Things are not going to stay the same in the Jewish faith. Things are not going to be as they always were, but rather God is bringing about a drastic change. No longer will their Jewishness make them right with God, not that it ever did. No longer will their sacrifices and vain attempts at keeping the law allow them communication with God. In fact, it will not matter just how religious they are. If they reject Christ, then God will reject them. These are hard words, but God is, and Jesus is communicating to his disciples what is about to happen, that everything they knew, that the whole Jewishness of their upbringing is about to be turned on its head, and no longer will the temple and sacrifices and the keeping of the law make them right with God, but a relationship with Jesus Christ in faith is going to make the difference between them having fellowship with God or being lost and dead in their sins. This is something they had already been hearing time and time again. In fact, if we go to John chapter 10, as we pick up in verse 25, after the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those people have asked God to just flat out say, or asked Jesus to just flat out say, are you the Messiah? He says this. Jesus answered, he said, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I have eternal life, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. These are amazingly powerful words, and all of these things would, maybe not at this moment, but would eventually begin to flow through the minds of the disciples as God begins to unlock the scriptures to them so they can see the fullness of what is transpiring. But Jesus is making it abundantly clear that everything you've known is now different. And that no longer can you hope for salvation through the law, for salvation will be found in Christ alone. Jesus has revealed through both the fig tree and the temple that he did not come just to reform worship and fix Judaism, but he came to transform them entirely. They were about to experience a dramatic shift in everything that they had once known, and they are going to see Jesus crucified and resurrected. They will watch as their own countrymen, their brothers and sisters, their cousins and relatives will turn against them because of the name of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of them will even see their brothers who will die as followers of Christ and the temple destroyed. But he closes out this time of instruction with this small statement: have faith in God. When Peter and the rest of the disciples saw what had happened and they realized that the tree had indeed withered up and that what they had read in Isaiah they were witnessing in real life by God's own words, he turns to them and he says this: have faith in God. And that truly I say, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, and he does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he is saying is going to happen, it will happen. He goes on to talk about prayer. It says that if you ask and that you believe that you have received it, that you will be granted to them. He says, believe that God can do anything, and you will see God do everything. He says, pray, trust, believe, and even forgive, and you will see that no matter what happens over your lifetime, what happens in the beginning of the church, that the good and the bad and the ugly will all point to God being in control. Have faith in God, and you will see God move mountains. Indeed, you will see him do the impossible. That instruction that was for his disciples in that day is for us today. I don't have to get too crazy to remind you that we live in uncertain times. And we don't know why things are the way they are, but we can know that God is working through them. And the same call that he gives to his disciples, we issue to you today. Have faith in God. Recognize that we live in a fallen world, that we have sinned and departed from God's perfect design. That as we experience the brokenness in the world around us, that no matter of temple worship or singing or praying or good deeds or anything like that is going to fix our brokenness, that it is only faith in Christ, which is the good news of the gospel, that can deliver us. The offer of Jesus to his disciples to have faith in God is now offered to you today when we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. See, God did not send his son just to fix religion. God sent his only son to be the fulfillment of that religion so that you could have a relationship with him. And if you are ready to let go of your brokenness and to begin to recover and pursue God's design for your life, then we invite you right now to come, give your life to Christ, join in this church, come to be baptized, whatever God is leading you to today, so that you can walk in newness of life, trusting Him no matter what happens. Let us pray. Our gracious God and King, we thank You so much for Your word, because God, we know Your word is truth. Lord, as we look at what is happening here, God, You are making it so abundantly clear that religion is no longer going to be the thing that makes us right with You. God, that temple worship and sacrifices and being at a certain place at a certain time, or praying a certain thing at a certain time, is no longer is what's going to make us right for You. In fact, really, it never did. But God, that You were changing things completely, that You were bringing a new covenant, and that covenant would begin when the Holy One, when Jesus Christ, would be nailed to a cross and would give His life for ours. But God, we are before You now because Jesus did not just die on a cross for our sins, but He also rose from the grave 3 days later. And God, because of that, we have placed our hope and our trust in Him. And we even worship You today. And we are here today because of who Christ is. And so Christ's words to His disciples are our words today. Have faith in God. And whether it means having faith in God as we go through hard things, or it means placing your faith in God through Christ for the very first time today, Lord, may these words ring in our ears until we surrender ourselves to You. God, we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.